Good morning. I'll add my words of welcome to the visitors that Al has already expressed. You encourage us, and we hope that our time together here will be of benefit to you. It is to us, because we're here to worship God and to study from His Word, and we invite you to do the same with us. We are going to be opening our Bibles this morning, as we always do, in order to give attention to a subject that invariably arises whenever visitors from not among our fellowship come into one of our assemblies. Because I want to be talking this morning about worship and music. We just finished the song that really fits the theme of the lesson this morning. Sing and be happy. We have every reason in the world to be happy because God has blessed us so bountifully. And one of the ways that we're able to express that happiness is by singing, because God has provided us that means of expressing our praise to Him and our honor to Him. But before I proceed with the lesson, I just want to, if you're wondering why I've got this grin on my face, it's because my wife is back, okay? And she's been gone for almost 2 weeks. And Shirley said Wednesday night, she said, you look like you need your wife to be home, you know. She said, you look bad. Well, that wasn't the only reason I was looking bad. I was having this problem with my eye, and still am a little bit. So if I start blinking or something, it's not because I have got a twitch. It's because there's something going on with my eye that needs some attention. But it's better this morning. The subject of instrumental music invariably comes up whenever people who are not familiar with our assembly, or maybe they know something about the Church of Christ, pose the question about, where's your organ? Where's your piano? Where are your instruments of music? Because they'll sometimes say, and maybe you've heard people say this, well, we have music. But what they're saying is we have instrumental music, because in the mind of a lot of people, music and instruments are synonymous with one another. But as we just finished offering music to God, we found out, as we all know, and that is that you can participate in a musical activity without having an instrument, because we sing. Question that very few people have asked is, well, does God have anything to say about this? Is there anything in the Scripture that indicates that God has a preference, or is it just a matter of indifference to Him? Last year, I preached two sermons on this subject, the one from a historical standpoint, and those are online if you want to go back and listen to them. One from a historical standpoint that clearly points out that the issue of the use of instrumental music in churches in general is something that's a relatively new phenomenon. In fact, about 150 or so years ago, there was an enormous debate taking place among all your major denominations as to whether or not they should be using instruments of music or not. And there's some excellent books and articles that were written by denominationalists pointing out that there is no scriptural authority for the use of instruments of music in worship to God. And so it's not surprising then that we see men of renown like Calvin and Wesley and others that decried the use of instrumental music. They didn't want to have anything to do with it at all. So instruments gradually made their way into the denominational world to the extent now that it's just almost a given. But it hadn't stopped there. Now, among churches of Christ, that is, so-called churches of Christ, you are finding instruments entering their buildings with little more than a whimper, in many cases. Some statements that I've read by elderships that allegedly have studied the question said, well, we have not found anything in the New Testament that prohibits the use of instruments of music. In other words, their point of reference is that if it doesn't say not to, then it must be okay. Well, that's a fallacious line of reasoning. But I don't want to go down that particular road this morning. I would like to take another direction based upon a statement that has been made to me about the subject. But before we do, let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have given us clear direction in your word, that we are not left to our own devices or speculation about what you want in the way of worship. But we know, Father, that we are to worship thee in spirit and in truth. And we pray that you will help us always to be open-minded and have our hearts attuned to thy will, so that what we do offer thee is pleasing in thy sight. Give us, Father, the mind and the heart and the will to always follow your word. This is our prayer through Christ. Amen. One statement that was made to me a while back, several years ago, that was somewhat new, is that, well, you know what? David used instruments of music, as Scott just read, from 1 Chronicles chapter 23, and there is nothing to indicate that that has ever changed. That if God had wanted instrumental music to have been confined to the Old Testament, the assumption being made is that he would have said, okay, stop doing this and start doing that. And so since those people cannot find a statement or any indication that, in their mind anyway, that God said stop the use of instrumental music, then their assumption is that it should be continued today. So I want to explore the question from that vantage point this morning. And the first thing that I would draw our attention to is that David seems to be the one that God used to introduce instrumental music into the worship. There are references to instruments of music before David. Okay, that we know. For example, from Genesis chapter 4, there's a reference to a harp and a pipe. And whenever Laban is lamenting Jacob's taking Rachel and Leah from him, the text tells us in Genesis chapter 31 that there were instruments that were heard. And of course, when we get to Exodus chapter 15, we read about the song of Moses and the accompaniment of that song with instruments of music. But in spite of those scattered references, there's no indication anywhere in the text up until the time of David that it was ordained by God to use instruments of music in a worship service. And so let's start by looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 22, and just we're going to hit some high points here as we look through this text. Verse 1 of 1 Chronicles chapter 22, the text reads, "Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel." So David, as you might recall, was the one that God had chosen to make the preparations for the building of the temple. Now, he was not allowed to build the temple. Solomon, his son, would do that. But David made all of the preparations and apparently gave some of the directives for the building of the temple. Now, did he just decide, since he liked the harp, and that he had a special fondness for instruments of music, that he wanted to use that in a way that would be worshipful in their service to God? Was he left to his own devices? And the clear answer to that question is absolutely not. Let's take a note of a couple of passages that pertain to this. In 1 Chronicles chapter 25, the text reads, "And David and the commanders of the army set apart for the service some of the sons of Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who were to prophesy with lyres, harps, and cymbals. Now, later on we learn that the reason that David introduced instruments of music into that Old Testament worship system is that he was told to do so by a prophet of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 25. He then, that he here is Hezekiah, we'll come back to this in just a moment. He then stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals and with harps and with lyres. Now look at it. According to the command of David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet. So when David introduced instruments of music into the worship, he did so at the behest of God Almighty, according as God had commanded him. Now, again, since David didn't construct the temple, yet he was making the preparation for his son Solomon to carry out all of those directives and instructions, then when we proceed on down the timeline a little bit, we would expect to see Solomon carrying out the instructions of David. And sure enough, we do. In 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 11 beginning, when this has to do with the dedication of the temple. And when the priest came forth from the holy place, and I'm going to kind of skip down through here, verse 12, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and kinsmen clothed in fine linen with cymbals and harps and lyres, standing east of the altar, and with them 120 priests blowing trumpets in unison, when the trumpeters and the singers were to make themselves heard with one voice to praise and to glorify God. And when they lifted up their voice and accompanied by trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and when they praised the Lord, saying, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Then the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. And the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So clearly, Solomon carried out the instructions of David and the priest, particularly the ones that are named here, the singers of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun and their kinsmen, were singing and playing the instruments to praise God. Now look at 2 Chronicles chapter 8. This is 20 years later. Okay, verse, in fact, if you want to make a notation of it, in verse 1 and... It sets the time frame for us. It came about at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord. So 20 years after Solomon had built the house in the temple and instituted the worship as David had instructed, 20 years later, here's what we read in chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Now, according to the ordinance of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests for service and the Levites for their duties of praise and ministering before the priest according to the daily rule, and the gatekeepers by the divisions of every gate, for David the man of God had so commanded, and they did not depart from the commandment of the king. So here we see Solomon continuing to carry out the instructions exactly as David had ordained or had been instructed by God to ordain among the people. Now, we've been studying on Sunday morning the demise of the 10 northern tribes in the nation of Israel, and now we've been giving attention to what's been happening in the south in Judah. And I think perhaps everyone in the room who's been involved in our study for the last few weeks knows that from time to time, the Israelites turned a deaf ear to God's instructions and they started doing their own thing. And so they would be punished. Of course, we know what happened to the 10 northern tribes. They were taken into captivity by the Assyrians. But then for another 100 plus years, about 140 years, the southern kingdom held on for a while. But over the course of time, they had their ups and their downs. Whenever they got down to a low point and they would cry to God and he would help them to send a king, or a king would arise that would turn back to God, then what we would have is what's been called a reformation. They would reform things and take them back to square one, take them back to the way God wanted it to be done. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Let's start with Jehoiada's work. Now, this is after Athaliah. Yeah, we just studied about her, what, a week or two ago. After Athaliah had usurped authority and she had taken control for a while, and then she was assassinated, her descendant, Jehoiada, reforms things. He is responsible for a reformation. 2 Chronicles chapter 23 is one of the accounts of that. And in particular, I would draw your attention to verse 18. Jehoiada placed the offices of the house of the Lord under the authority of the Levitical priest. Hey, didn't we just read how David did that and how Solomon did that? Whom David had assigned over the house of the Lord to offer their burnt offerings to the Lord, as is written in the law of Moses. So here is a reference to Jehoiada's reformation, and he takes it back to David and the instructions that David had given. Well, you move on down to a later period, and we have the reformation under Hezekiah. I think that's next week's lesson, isn't it? Hezekiah. In 2 Chronicles 29, look at what is said about how Hezekiah knew what to do to bring the worship back to where God intended for it to be. We read verse 25 a moment ago, but let's look at the rest of this because there's a couple of other points to take note of. He, now that's Hezekiah, stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with the cymbals and the harps and the lyres. Again, look at it. According to the command of David and Gad, the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for the command was from the Lord through his prophets. It's always been a mystery to me how some commentators of a couple of hundred years ago, Adam Clark being one, would question the authority for David's introduction of instruments of music into their Old Testament system. They had such a disdain for the instrument, they said, well, David wasn't right when he did that. Well, I don't know how you can get around this text, because David did it because God told him to. And the Levites stood with the musical instruments of David and the priest with the trumpets, and then Hezekiah gave the order to offer the burnt offering on the altar. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord also began with the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of David and of Israel. I want you to make a literal or physical or mental note here that there is a connection in their worship with the instruments and the singing and the offering of the sacrifices. It was a package that you will see consistently as you read through the various texts. So the whole assembly was worshiping, and the singers, they also sang, and the trumpet sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. Now the completion of the burnt offerings, the king and all who were present with him bowed down and worshiped. Moreover, King Hezekiah and the officials ordered the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. So they sang praises with joy and bowed down in worship. They were happy. They were singing and be happy, but they were also playing instruments because David had been told through the prophet that the instruments were to be included in their worship. Well, you fast forward for a few years to the time of Josiah, who is the last one that attempted to reform things before the destruction of Jerusalem. There were three carryings away into Babylon that started in about 606 and 596 and 586, but Josiah in 640 B.C. So that would be, 34 years before the first attack of Nebuchadnezzar upon Jerusalem. 34 years earlier, Josiah is going to set things to try. It had gotten to the point under Manasseh that it was about as rotten as it gets, but Josiah is going to bring them back. And so what we read from 2 Chronicles chapter 35 is noted here, verses 3 and 4. He also said to the Levites, who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, this is, again, Josiah's instructions. Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, and the king of Israel built, and it will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people, and prepare yourselves by your father's households and your divisions, look at it, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. And then verse 15, the singers, the sons of Asaph, who were also at their stations according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer. So he took it all the way back to the time of David, which, round numbers, that was 1000 B.C. Josiah was doing this in 640 B.C. So what have you got, 360-ish years, roughly speaking, from the time that David had first given the instructions. And now Josiah says, if we're going to reform things, let's go back to where? Go back to David and the instructions that God had given David and what David had commanded. Now, did we see a pattern? Over and over again, anything that pertained to instrumental music in the Old Covenant worship system was tied to David and the instructions that David had given to the nation. Now, that was the Old Covenant. Let's consider the New Covenant now. And so in Jeremiah chapter 31, a very familiar passage to most students of the Bible, and particularly the New Testament, we just got through studying this a few weeks ago, and from Hebrews chapter 8, this quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was husband to them, declared the Lord." So here is a new covenant that God said that he is going to make. And it's going to be unlike the one that he made when he brought them out of Israel. Among other clear distinctions between the old and the new, verse 33 of Jeremiah 31 says, "This covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declare the Lord, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." It won't be one that's written on tables of stone. It's one that will be written on the heart, so to speak. Now, Jeremiah was prophesying in the time before the final destruction of Jerusalem. Okay, he prophesied for about 40 years. The final, really, death blow to Jerusalem came in 586. So over this course of time, Jeremiah was there in Jerusalem telling the people, you need to return to God, you need to shape up, you need to repent. But they were not listening to him. Now, at the same time, over in Babylon, there was another prophet by the name of Ezekiel that was speaking to the people that, in a latter time, just after the carrying away into Babylon, Ezekiel is prophesying. Now, let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37, and I want you to note some things that he says about what's going to happen now in the future. And remember, this is highly figurative language. Ezekiel is apocalyptic language. It was written in these figures of speech to communicate a message. And so it gets pretty graphic. But in verse 21 beginning of Ezekiel 37, I read, and I've kind of condensed this a little bit. So if you want to follow on the screen, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the sons of Israel from among the nations, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king for all of them. And they will no longer be two nations, and they will no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will be my people, and I will be their God." So looking forward to some future day, he said there's going to be a union here, one nation. And, verse 24, my servant David will be king over them. Now we have to do the math. Wait a minute. If Ezekiel is prophesying sometime in the middle 500s, and David lived in about 1000 B.C., and David is still buried in his tomb. And in fact, when Peter speaks to the people in Jerusalem on Pentecost, he said David is still in his tomb, which would have been, 580 years after this statement is made. How do you say that David is going to be their king? Well, he's dead, has been for 500 years, and another 500 years he was still dead. It's a figure of speech. It's a reference to another who, like David, is going to be king. And they will all have one shepherd. Not many, but one shepherd. And they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. There are going to be ordinances, directives, laws, statutes that pertain to the people who are citizens of the kingdom that he's talking about here. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. There's going to be a dwelling place for God. That's the idea of a sanctuary. He said it's going to be in their midst. And my dwelling place will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now let's kind of dissect this a little bit. There's going to be a new nation, and he calls it Israel. Okay, but no longer two, but one nation. The millennials would have us believe that that is a literal, a physical nation centered in Jerusalem. But it's spiritual. Jesus said in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from hence." So do we have any indication that Jesus' spiritual kingdom is looked at as a type of the nation of Israel? And I'm glad you asked the question, because the answer is yes. Galatians chapter 6. Verse 14. "Before be it for me to glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world hath been crucified to me and I unto the world." Now, the argument of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians is that the gospel and Christ is the way and the only way to be right with God. And so we're at the conclusion of the letter here, when we're reading from chapter 6. By the way, if you come back on Wednesday night, you can start in verse 1 of chapter 1, because we're going to be studying Galatians. But here, referencing the conclusion as he has argued it, now look at verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature or creation. And as many as shall walk by this rule, peace be upon them and mercy and upon the Israel of God." He calls the people of Christ, who are not part of the circumcision, which would be the Jews, but these are people who have been justified on the basis of the gospel of Christ, as he is presented in chapter 3. He calls them the Israel of God, spiritual Israel. Hey, isn't that what Ezekiel said? Exactly. A new nation, the Israel, one nation. In fact, at the end of chapter 3 in Galatians, Paul said there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, for all are one in Christ. One people in Christ. And a new sanctuary. Not a physical temple, but a spiritual relationship. Look at 2 Corinthians with me. Chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Question is raised by Paul here in verse 16. "And what agreement hath a temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God." We, who? Christians, the church. We're a temple, not bricks and mortar, a spiritual temple. And then he quotes from the Old Testament a passage that we have read at least twice in the previous readings from 1st and 2nd Chronicles. And he says, even as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When God made those statements that we read from the Old Testament that is quoted here, he wasn't talking about a physical building or location. He was talking about the spiritual element, the spiritual kingdom. And God said, I will be their people, and this is the relationship that we will have. So when the prophet Ezekiel said that he's going to have a new dwelling place among the people, it was spiritual, not a building per se. And what about the ordinances and the statutes that Ezekiel mentioned? Are those going to be new, or are they going to be the same ones from the old? Well, I would draw upon our study of the book of Hebrews here over in Hebrews chapter 9. And in particular, let's look at verse 6, first of all, of Hebrews chapter 9. Now these things, having been thus prepared, the priests go in continually in the first tabernacle, accomplishing the services. So he's talking about the services that the priest were involved in that were in the physical tabernacle or temple. Of course, at the time that this was written, it was the temple in Jerusalem. Now, skip on down to verse 10 of Hebrews 6. Of those things, he said, being only with meats and drinks and different washings, carnal ordinances, fleshly ordinances imposed until a time of reformation. Again, our study of Hebrews that we've just concluded should be fresh on your mind, that everything under the old covenant that he has presented in the book of Hebrews was merely a shadow of the reality that is found in Christ. And not the least of which are the ordinances that pertain to the Levitical service. And he said they were temporary, and look at it again, the end of verse 10, until a time of reformation. Question, is the reformation that he's talking about in Hebrews 6:10 like the reformation of Jehoiada or Hezekiah or Josiah? Were they going to go back to David and say, well, let's do it like David commanded. Let's do it like Moses said. And you know the answer to that. It's clearly absolutely not. Again, you study the book of Hebrews. It is a new system. It is a new, there are new ordinances and new statutes that were given in connection with the first covenant. And then a new king. Now we already established the fact that David was dead. David was still dead when the New Testament was written. And David was dead whenever Ezekiel made that statement. So it's not the person, the physical person of David that would be their king. It's a new king. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. And keep the commandment without spot and without reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his own times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who hath only immortality dwelling in light unapproachable. The immortal Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus Christ. He's the King. And we can multiply passages to reinforce that point, but I think this is sufficient. So, the divine revelation regarding the prophecy that was made in Ezekiel chapter 37 is that this new nation, this new sanctuary, these new ordinances, these new statutes that the people would follow under the directive of a prince forever, their new leader, their new king, is pointing clearly to the new covenant, the New Testament, as Jesus is the one who is king with all authority. And Jesus said that, "I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth," Matthew 28 and verse 18. So let's make some observations about that. You remember the conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well that's recorded in John, the 4th chapter. Look at verse 22 and beginning with this passage. John 4, 22. He said to her, "You worship that which you know not. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such doth the Father seek to be his worshipers." Now, he's pointing to something that is new and different. Now, if you back up to verse 21, he had said to her, "Believe me, the hour cometh when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." So Jerusalem was not the linchpin, nor Mount Gerizim, which is where the Samaritans worshiped. So Jesus clearly says here that it's going to be something that is not Jerusalem-centered. Now, under the reformations of men, kings like Jehoiada and Josiah and Hezekiah, where was the centerpiece? It was Jerusalem. It was the temple worship. It was all of that that pertained to the law of Moses and to the instructions that David had given. But now there's a new worship system that Jesus mentions here in verse 24. He says, "They that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So where's that information going to come from? How are people going to learn what God wants in the way of worship? Jesus touches on that in his final conversations before his crucifixion with the apostles. In John 16, 13, Jesus had said, "When the Spirit of truth is come, he shall guide you." That would be the apostles that were in the room when he made this statement. "He shall guide you into all the truth, for so shall he speak, not from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these he shall speak, and he shall declare unto you the things that are to come." Jesus points forward, and he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. He will guide you into all of the truth." When did that happen? Well, we know what happened on Acts 2. The Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. And later on, the apostle Peter would write in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "All things that pertain to life and godliness have been revealed through the knowledge of him that has called us by his own glory and virtue." So to the apostles, all of the truth was revealed. So everything that God wanted man to know regarding things that matter, spiritual things in the kingdom, relationship to God, is contained in the Scripture. So when we look to the apostles, we see statements like that by the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:37, when he said, "The things that I write unto you are the command of the Lord." Not just musings on his part, not just some figment of his imagination, but what he wrote. And he said, "That's what the Lord wants you to do. That is a command of the Lord." Now, what did Paul write that relates to our subject? He made two statements, one in Ephesians 5:19 and the other in Colossians 3 and verse 16. And you know Ephesians 5:19, probably from heart. "Speaking one to another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." Singing. Not singing and playing, singing. Now, the detractors will run to this, and they'll say, well, you know what? That word sing is from the Greek word psalo, and it means to pluck a harp. And so because David plucked a harp and he sang at the same time, then this word actually means that we should pluck the instrument and sing at the same time. So they believe that they've found a place for instrumental music. Well, if you want to read a detailed discussion of the Greek terms here, I would suggest that you get M.C. Kerfey's book on instrumental music, and there are others as good as his. But we don't have to read a book about yay thick to have the answer to that, because he tells us what instrument to use. He doesn't leave that to our imagination. You make the melody, according to Ephesians 5:19, with your heart, not harp. Heart. Here. That's where you make the melody. So, Psalo does not authorize an instrument of music because he specifically defines what the instrument is. It is the heart where the melody is made. And then the corollary to this is in Colossians chapter 3. And in verse 16, where Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. Singing. Period. Singing. Not singing and playing. Not singing and playing and dancing and jumping up and down and hooping and all. No, singing. And that's what the scripture says. Now, do you see a clear distinction between what we were reading in the Old Testament whenever they would digress or they needed to find out what to do to get back to offering God what he wanted, and they would say, well, let's go back to Moses and let's go back to David and let's see what David said and let's see what Moses said and let's do it that way. If the time of reformation that is mentioned by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews 6 and verse 10 was pointing forward to something that was going to be that pertained to the will of God, and God wanted it done like it had been done before, wouldn't there have been at least some hint of, well, let's see what David said? Every other reformation for 500 years, roughly 500 years, was, let's look at what David said. So if David is the authority, consistently, we would expect to find something like that in the New Testament where we don't. The silence is stark and dramatic when you compare what they were doing under the old and what we see in the new, which is sing. And this is something that the apostles gave direction to as their other admonitions did that were for all the churches. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:17 and 7:17 and 14:33 and what he said to the Galatians in 1 Corinthians 16:1. These are things that pertain to all the churches. What I'm telling you is what all the churches are to do. Well, sure, because Jesus had told the apostles they were going to be inspired to know all of the truth, and so you would expect the apostles are going to be telling people what God wants them to know, and sure enough, they did, and so it would naturally apply to all the churches, which is what we see. And how important is that? Well, 2 John verse 9, well, I would add 1 Corinthians 4:6 to that too. Don't go beyond the things that are written, 1 Corinthians 4:6. Well, written, what are you talking about, Paul? Well, he said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, what I'm writing to you is the command of the Lord. And these are things that all the churches need to be doing. So if we're going to look at the source of the information that's going to be accurate, we're going to have to look at what the apostles said and what the people did per the apostles' instructions. And when we do that, we're hearing what the Lord's will is on the matter. And 2 John verse 9 says
Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Some didn't want to say, well, the doctrine of Christ doesn't have anything to do with things other than the deity of Christ. And my answer to that is, anything that pertains to Christ and what His will is something we need to pay attention to. And clearly, the Apostle Paul, who was inspired of God to give the directions with regard to the kind of music that God wanted, specifically said, sing. Sing. Not sing and play, but sing. That's what God wants. Singing, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if we bow our neck and say, well, I'm going to play a piano, or I'm going to play an organ, or I'm going to have a band up here, and we're going to have a concert. Is that respectful of the warning given in 2 John verse 9? Says, whoever goes beyond the teaching of Christ does not have God. This is a serious matter. Say, oh, surely God wouldn't disapprove of honest, sincere people who just want to get a little more life into the service and get the band or the instrument or whatever. That is presumptuous. That is an assumption on the part of men to say, well, God didn't know what He was talking about. I know what God wants better than He does. And undoubtedly He wants more noise. If He did, He would have told us. We do not have authority to go beyond His Word. And, of course, the end of the Bible echoes that same sentiment. Not to add to or to take away from His Word. And this is not just on the subject of instrumental music. This is the clarion call of those who were trying to get people to go back to the Bible in the 18th, 19th century. Let's speak where the Bible speaks and remain silent where the Bible is silent. It's allegedly a statement made by Thomas Campbell. Now, Thomas Campbell is not my authority. You know, I appreciate his sentiment. But where I need to look is to Jesus Christ and to His inspired apostles. And if I find authority for it in their revelation, then I know I'm on good solid ground. If not, I've, in effect, turned away from the Lord's will. So, I hope that helps you. If you encounter the same question that I did, and that is, well, He didn't change the directions to David, and so therefore we can look back and do what David did. Not hardly. Not even remotely. Open your hymnals now to the hymn of invitation that Al has selected. We certainly want anyone who is in the building this morning that has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ to consider what we've been talking about, and that is doing what God says, following His instructions. Because His is the way of salvation. It's not something that's been devised by a council or a group of quote-unquote clergymen or some, you know, special people that have said, well, we're going to figure out what we think you need to do in order to please God. It's clearly stated in the Scripture. Jesus said that except you believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. So we must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then with the mouth, confession is made into salvation, according to the same apostle that wrote those two statements about singing, the Apostle Paul in Romans 10, 9 and 10. And then Paul reminded the Athenian philosophers that God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17 and verse 30. And Jesus Himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And so if you need to obey the gospel this morning, or if you have not been living as you should, and you want help and encouragement in the prayers of the congregation, and we can assist you in any way to help you get your relationship right with God, then we invite you to come while we stand and while we sing.
While we pray and while we plead.